By the word of the Lord. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. The final verse of the chapter, the last verse I have just read, is our text this evening. What I have been doing in these studies this week on these outstanding men of God in Old Testament times is essentially taking a particular verse and seeing it as a means of exploring what the Word has to say about the man in view. And certainly this verse lends itself to that kind of study. It is a verse that essentially gives us a summary of the ministry of Samuel, who was one of the mightiest men of God in Old Testament times. As we study this great servant of God, we find that his ministry is able to be summed up in a fourfold manner. And by noting that quadruple view of him, we're able to understand to some degree the kind of man that Samuel was and the ministry that he exercised within the nation of Israel. Samuel was an intercessor. He was a man who was mighty in prayer. I mention that aspect of his ministry first in terms of introducing Samuel to you, because what he was in the other three roles that we will look at in consecutive order here was fulfilled because of what he was as a man of prayer. The Lord pays testimony to Samuel as a man of prayer in Psalm 99 and the verse number 6, where it says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And we have Samuel here in the same reference as Moses and Aaron, who were mighty men of prayer. And we are told here that he's renowned in Scripture as one of those men who called upon the name of the Lord. And the testimony is that they did call, they did pray, and the Lord answered them. And there's so much in Samuel's ministry in terms of what he was as a man of prayer. His intercessory ministry lies, or the measure of his intercessory ministry lies in the recognition of it, and indeed the dependence on it by the people of God. For example, in 1 Samuel 7, in verse number 8, they say to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. And in the margin it reads this way, be not silent from us, from crying unto the Lord our God for us. To cry to God for others is intercessory prayer. And right there, the children of Israel indicate that they were aware that Samuel was already praying for them, and in the face of the enemy, they knew that they could not do without this man's prayers. They could not afford to have him ceasing to pray for them at that time. They could not think of the situation without Samuel being there and laying hold on God. They saw that in the intercession of Samuel, there resided a power to change the entire course of events that had befallen them. And that's exactly what happened. When you read there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you read all of you had time to do it tonight, you would find that this man's praying changed the whole course of events on that occasion. Samuel then not only was an intercessor, but he was a judge. We're told in chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. The judges ruled Israel from the time subsequent to the death of Joshua. And their history is, of course, mainly contained in the book that is entitled after them, the book of Judges. Their governance of Israel stretched over a long period of some hundreds of years, until the time that Saul became the first king of Israel. And his monarchy, of course, began in Samuel's day, and therefore Samuel was the last of those who are known as the judges. And so the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He was an intercessor. He was a judge. And as well as that, he was what the Bible calls a seer. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, verse 11, and then verses 18 to 19, we find that this title is used of this man. That is the title seer. It was the ancient description of the prophet of God. If you look there at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse number 9, it says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." And so the word seer was the ancient name for the man of God as he exercised the role of the prophet. And you can see right away that that name, that title seer, obviously comes from the Hebrew verb that means to see. And yet it's a very interesting title to be given to the man of God as it is right here to Samuel, because it indicates that Samuel was gifted by the Lord to see the mind of the Lord, to discern the will of the Lord, and make that known to the Lord's people. And so therefore, this word seer, this description seer, would indicate that Samuel was the recipient of divine revelation in the form of the vision or the dream. And that takes us on, you see, to the fourth way in which we view Samuel, the way in which he's revealed in Scripture. He was an intercessor, he was a judge, he was a seer, and then he, fourthly, was a prophet. Here in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." There's a difference between the seer and the prophet. I've already explained to you that the seer was a man who saw what the Lord would have the people to know. And then the word prophet really indicates the idea of telling forth the word of God. That's the meaning of the word prophet, or the meaning of the verb to prophesy. It means essentially to tell forth. And there is an inseparable connection, therefore, between the two terms, the seer and the prophet. What was revealed to Samuel, the seer, was then delivered by him to the nation as the prophet. That point is clearly presented here in this third chapter of 1 Samuel. Verses 11 to 14 contain a vision that was given to Samuel, even when he was a very young lad. And so we might see him in view here as the seer. But then look at verse number 18. And it says there, "And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him." Here is the prophet now, holding nothing back. That was the mark of the prophet. Whatever God told him to say, whatever God gave him to say, whatever the Lord revealed to him as the seer, he then brought it to whoever it was designed to reach, and he held nothing back. Not a word was held back. As Samuel began his ministry, even at that age, telling Eli every word of what the Lord had shown to him. And so, it is essentially against the background of Samuel as a seer and a prophet. Yes, he was an intercessor and he was a judge, and those realms of ministry, of course, were exceedingly important. And as I said earlier, what he was as a man of prayer undergirded everything else that he was. But as we come to look at this chapter and look at Samuel this evening, the way in which I want to do so, we have him before us as the seer and the prophet. That's how we understand the words of our text here in verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here's a verse in which the Lord's actions are very prominent. He appears again in Shiloh, we're told. He reveals himself in Shiloh. But these divine actions are inseparably connected with Samuel. It says so clearly, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh." And here we are taught the vital lesson that divine actions among men are channeled through men of God. Have we not been saying this all week? God's actions, God's workings, God's dealings with people in any given time are always channeled through men of God. And we have been noticing these outstanding men already this week, and we come to another one this evening, and we are being taught right away that when the Lord comes to work in any generation, when he comes to visit his church, when he comes to move among the people, when he even visits a nation, it will always be through the ministry of a man of God or man of God. It may be the single individual, and how often it is, or it may be through a company of men, men whose hearts the Lord has touched, men whom God equips, or a man whom God takes and raises up and uses that man. And oh, brethren and sisters, as we're looking at these outstanding men of God, if there's one thing that the Lord impresses upon us this week, among whatever else he says to us, may it certainly be this: the awareness and the consciousness among us and in our hearts that we need God to do this thing in our day, that he will give to his church outstanding men in the spiritual sense and in no other sense, because any other sense is worthless. We need outstanding men of God, men who are men of prayer like Samuel, men who are judges, who have got discernment and discretion and wisdom, men who are seers, who are able to read the mind of the Lord for the day in which they live, who are like the sons of Issachar, to use them as an example, and what's said of them, men with understanding of the times, who know what Israel ought to do, who know what the church of God needs and are able to direct the church and bring God's message. That's the kind of man, those are the kind of men that are desperately needed. And I should say, never mind in any wider circle, desperately needed in our own denomination. And may God give us such men and raise them up as he sees fit to do. So we come to this verse, and we're going to look at it here and sum up what we want to see tonight about Samuel, and we will do so under three headings from this verse. And the first point I want to bring to your attention is the Lord's absence. The Lord's absence. Do you notice it? And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And the plain inference is that he had been absent for a season. There had been nothing of divine action, really. Nothing of divine movement, nothing of divine ministry for a period of time in any real, powerful sense. The Lord had been absent. There had been a spiritual vacancy. Our text tells us this. The whole scene that revolves around Samuel here being brought and raised up is such that we can see in it, never mind in the words that are here, that the Lord had been absent. The context therefore bears this out. And in the context there are various details that illustrate and confirm that for a time the Lord's presence had been missing. And the movings of God had not been known as they had been known in former seasons. And that, of course, is a lamentable situation. When the Lord is absent, when the great movings of God, when definite tokens from heaven are just not there as we would want them or as they used to be. There's an illustration of this in the closing words of verse number 2. We began at verse 10, but if you'll back up to verse number 2, and I want you to see this as I make my way through these thoughts that are under this matter of the Lord's absence. Look at verse 2, the closing words concerning Eli. It says, "His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see." Now that, of course, is a reference to the physical dimension. That's true. But the words illustrate the spiritual dimension. The verb see that's used there in verse number 2 is that particular verb. A very common verb, nothing special about it in a sense, but it is the verb that gives us that particular noun, seer, that I've already mentioned that Samuel was, and Samuel is described. And of course, Eli as a spiritual leader, he should have been a seer. He should have been a man who had discernment of the mind of the Lord. In fact, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 27, you have a priest mentioned there. As Eli was a priest, the priest called Zadok, and he's asked a question by David, and the king said unto Zadok the priest, "Art thou not a seer?" And the inference is that it was expected of the priest, that's 2 Samuel 15:27. It was expected of the priest that he should be in touch with God and be able to bring the Lord's word. But unfortunately and sadly, that, largely speaking, was not the case with Eli. You know, Eli's story makes very sad reading. He was a child of God, we have no doubt about that. He was a priest of God, but his ministry to such a large degree was marked by failure, and especially his inability to discern spiritual things. That's why I use those words. While they refer to his physical problem as he was getting blind, yet the words do illustrate a spiritual situation. His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And you study Samuel or Eli's life and you will find this. Eli was a man who seemed to be unable to discern things that he should have discerned in the spiritual realm. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 1, verse 13, the story of Hannah here in the temple. In the house of God in Shiloh, and she's praying, and it says, "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And you notice from those words that Eli made a terrible mistake. He judged that Hannah was drunk. Because as he watched her, she was praying, he saw her lips move, he heard no sound, and he concluded this woman is under the influence of alcohol, she's drunk. And yet all the while, Hannah was under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And Hannah was prevailing with God in prayer. And if I had time tonight, we could see the parallel between Hannah being under the influence of the Spirit and what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, when you're under the influence of alcohol, you're under its control. And that's why Paul writes there in Ephesians 5:18 the way he does. He's drawing a parallel. He's speaking to the Ephesians, who obviously in their unconverted days had been given over to drunkenness. And drunkenness is a work of the flesh, Galatians tells us. And really what's in view there is a parallel between being under the control of the flesh on one hand or the control of the Spirit on the other hand. That's what Paul's saying. And therefore, this man judges Hannah to be under the control of the flesh, if you will. And all the while, she's controlled by the Holy Ghost. praying in the power of the Spirit of God, but he could not discern that. He could not see this. He also failed to restrain and reprove his sons, as we have read in our reading this evening. It comes out again in other places. And therefore, his physical blindness was illustrative of his spiritual failure. And it was illustrative of the darkness that had descended on the nation. And therefore, in that sense, the Lord was absent. There was no one to reveal the word. There was no one to give light. Darkness had come down. Darkness was descending even more, as illustrated in Eli's physical state. His eyes were dim that he could not see. But look at chapter 3 again, and this time verse 1. And all of these thoughts are to show you this matter, this point of the Lord's absence in Israel in those days. As we saw it underlined by the term, and the Lord appeared again. So he has been absent. And there's darkness, and there's blindness, and there's a failure to discern the things of God. So look at verse 1 here. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now let's look at those words in verse 1 carefully. The word for precious signifies that which is rare. The word is actually used quite a lot in the Old Testament scriptures of, well, you might see this, you might have read it elsewhere. It's used very often of precious stones and jewels and rare items. The word also is translated sometimes costly, in keeping with the idea of the rare or the precious stone. And so in these days in view right here, the Lord's word was precious. It was rare. In other words, it was as difficult to find as finding a precious stone or a jewel. You see, precious stones don't lie around on the ground, do they? They're rare. They're not easily found. And that's what is being said here about the word of God. It was just as difficult to find a word from the Lord as it was to find a costly or a rare stone. And those who would have found it or heard a word from the Lord, my, they would have prized it highly. Because the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The word of the Lord was difficult to find. And those who did find it would have treated it as being something exceedingly precious. By the way, what an indictment that is upon such as us, who have free access to the Word of God and do not prize it. Consider the terrible situation which exists when the Lord is absent and the Word is rare and scarcely heard. That's the way it used to be in times gone by. We think about what are called the Dark Ages, pre-Reformation times, when people just did not have God's Word, no access to it, no hearing of it. It was precious, it was rare. And what an indictment those days are of us in our days, when we have the Bible, we've got God's Word, we can hear the preaching of it freely and openly in our land and in many places, and yet there are folk across the earth tonight, and they would give anything to have God's Word brought to them the way it is delivered from the pulpits of our own denomination and among others of like precious faith. Look at Amos chapter 8. And notice there verses 11 and 12, which speak of days of a famine for God's word. Amos 8 verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." Now, I haven't time to stay there, but it brings home to you the Lord, what we're seeing here. The Lord speaks of a day when there's a famine of the word of God. people running here and there to try to find it, and not able to find it. What a terrible matter if the Lord were to absent himself because the professing church does not want his word, or rejects his word, or has no interest in his word. And you know, the Apostle Paul tells us of such a situation where the visible church, what does it do? He speaks in 2 Timothy 4, down those verses. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the word endure there, it actually means to hold up or to bear. And the thought is that a time can come in the experience of the visible church where there is no appetite for the word to the degree that people are no longer willing to hold up the truth of God. And instead, as Paul goes on to show, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now remember something, it's not the teachers who have the itching ears, it's the people who gather them or heap them up, as it says. The people get these itching ears, and after their own lusts, Paul says, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And what is the outcome? Those teachers turn away their ears from the truth unto fables. Well, my dear friend, that's an awful day, because that means the Lord is absent. When that situation develops, and we need to be on our guard against such a thing, it can happen very easily, where the visible professing church, those who take the name of the Lord, have no appetite for truth, have no desire for it. It is displayed, isn't it, by unfaithful attendance on the word, along with an inordinate appetite for the worldly and the carnal and the unedifying nonsense of secular society. And that's a trend today that's so apparent, isn't it? And when you read this kind of a verse, that the word of the Lord was precious, people saw it as something precious, something rare, and they'd have given anything to hear it. What an indictment they are on us. And what an indictment people of bygone days are upon us, who lived in times when there was hardly a Bible to be found, and they thirsted for it. And this is the kind of situation here that we see in 1 Samuel 3, all coming together to indicate that the Lord was absent. But then we must stay with verse 1 a little more, because it says there was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. This completes the sense of what is being said here. The sense is that the word was not being taught. It was not being proclaimed. The word for vision does mean to see in a vision, and it refers to the ministry of the word of God. And so the word was precious, and it was precious, it was rare, because there was nobody really preaching it. There was no prophet really at that time. There wasn't a man like Samuel eventually became to bring God's word. And there was no open vision. Now turn with me to Proverbs 29 and the verse number 18. Proverbs 29:18. We find the same word used here, the word vision. And let's look at this verse, because it helps us to understand what's being said in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. It says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I want you to think about that statement, because here we have the same word, and the reference is to the ministry of the word, remember, but right here, specifically to the absence of it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, please understand this verse. Understand it properly. This verse is not saying what is often preached on it in a topical way. That is, unless we have a vision for the unsaved, they will go to hell. But that's not what the verse is teaching. Now, that is true. We need to have a vision for the unsaved in the sense of a burden and a concern. But this verse is talking about the very same thing as 1 Samuel 3. It says here, where there is no vision, where there is no word being delivered, where there's no gospel being preached, where there's no ministry, the people perish. That's the sense of Proverbs 29:18. And therefore it ties in with what we're seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And look there in that verse in Proverbs 29 at the word perish, because that word signifies also to make naked. It is used of the time when Aaron made the golden calf. And then there were all the repercussions. And when Moses came down from the mount, he found that the people were naked. And they therefore come under the displeasure of God. And that's the sense of this word perish. In the spiritual sense, it signifies the idea of being stripped naked, left naked of all that offers hope. No vision, the people left naked. What is it that covers the sinner? It is the righteousness of Christ. It's the merit of the Lamb. And if there's no vision, or there's no word being preached, then sinners don't know about the covering of the blood and the covering of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and they're stripped naked and they perish in their sin. The word also is sometimes translated defenseless. And so where there's no vision, where there's no preaching, where there's no ministry, where the Lord is absent, then there is a defenselessness. And sinners are left as a prey to the enemy. And they come under all of the ploys and schemes of the evil one, and they are destroyed. Oh yes, I understand the well-intentioned thoughts when men take this verse and use it as a topical message and say to us, we've got to have a burden for souls. But right here, in the light of what the word means, it has got to do with this whole issue of the Lord being absent, and there's no word, and there's no preaching, and there's no ministry, and the result is then that souls are destroyed. So the Lord was absent in Israel. Now if we go back here to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the next thing I want us to notice is the Lord's appearance. Because it does say, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And so he had been absent for a time, and we have seen something of the awfulness of what that means. May I just pause here and reemphasize to your minds, men and women, we should dread the day when the Lord is no longer among us. We should shudder at the thought of a day when the preaching ministry that we have known is no longer taking place. Because then the Lord has withdrawn. The Lord is absenting himself, because when the Lord is there, it always is focused on his word and the delivery of it. So we come here to the Lord's appearance, the Spirit's testimony that after this period, when the Lord had been absent, there was again an appearance of the Lord. Notice the sovereignty of the Lord's appearance here. The testimony is, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And as you read those words, do they not ring with this thought that the Lord sovereignly came back? He sovereignly came back. He chose to return. He has been grieved. Grieved by Eli in his weakness. Grieved by his sons and their wickedness. but he sovereignly chooses to come back. You see, the Lord could have forsaken Israel completely because of the sin that prevailed. And that would have been righteous judgment. But he sovereignly chose to appear again in Shiloh, and that is righteous mercy. And yet the important thing is, while we cannot manufacture or produce such a sovereign appearance of the Lord, yet we nonetheless are to look for it. For the Lord will come again and move among us. You see, in the nation at that time, there was a woman called Hannah. And she had a husband called Elkanah. And no doubt there were others that we don't know about who counted God's word as precious. The very inference of chapter 3, verse 1 is, where it says the Lord's word was precious in those days, there was no open vision. The inference is there were some who counted it as being precious and who knew the value of the word of God. And I believe there was a people who were looking for the sovereign visitation of the Lord. There was, we might say, a little remnant there in the land, and they were looking for the Lord. They were looking for the sovereign appearance of God again among them. And that is always a hopeful sign when there are people who band themselves together, who wait on the Lord, who cry to heaven, who are having their hearts that yearning and that longing that the Lord will come again, that he will move among us once more, that he will, yes, sovereignly appear. It's his prerogative. We can't work it up. We can't manufacture what we need. It must come from the Lord. But oh, how hopeful it is when there are people who are yearning for this, who are like those there in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you read this in Luke chapter 8. We'll not turn to it for time's sake, but the Lord was over in Gadara. He's dealing with the demoniacs there. And then we're told that he returned to the other side, to Capernaum. And it says there in one of those verses in Luke chapter 8, about the center of the chapter, that they were all waiting for him. And the word for waiting there is a very strong, a very significant word. The idea is that they were standing on the seashore and they were actually straining their eyes to catch a glimpse of the Lord coming back. He had been there before, you see. And we'll touch on that in a moment or two. The Lord had been here before. And there were those in Samuel's day, or Eli's day at least, who were looking for him to return. And those folk in Galilee, they were looking for the Lord to come back. Who was among them? Jairus, whose daughter lay dying. The woman with the issue of blood in her hopeless state. And others, no doubt, as well. They were all waiting for. And you can imagine their feelings. Oh, what will happen if he doesn't come? If he doesn't return? He's absent right now. We need him among us again. And the Lord sovereignly returned in his own time, in his own way. And we've been taught this right here. The Lord appeared again. It was the Lord's doing. He took the initiative. He demonstrated his sovereignty, but there is a people there, no doubt, at this very time, and they are looking for the Lord. So there's a sovereignty of this appearance, and then there's a suddenness of it. Because these words certainly ring with a note of suddenness. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. As it were, the Lord had allowed things to sink to a very low ebb. And then he appeared. If you go back to verse 3 again, there are words there that really struck me when I was looking at this passage, and I know they have a meaning in the dimension of what was going on in the temple or in the house of God in Shiloh, but Again, they're illustrative. Look at verse 3, and you will see something here that illustrates this matter of the Lord appearing suddenly. It says in verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel." Notice the flow of the words. Before the lamp went out, the Lord spoke. Now, I know there's a physical dimension to this. The lamp of God, it's burning, it's shining in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. But there's something about the lamp of God, but underlined here, it even ties back to what we saw earlier, that's very important. If you'll turn to Exodus 27, notice something that's said there about the lamp of God. Verse 20 of Exodus 27. "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron the son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." So the lamp stood in the holy place, and there's to be a constant supply of olive oil, and the lamp was to be kept burning. It was never to go out. And the lamp symbolizes, of course, we know from Scripture, it symbolizes the church of God. You have different ways of seeing that. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, where you read of the seven-branched lampstand as it really is, and the Lord says categorically that the candlestick are the seven churches. He tells us what it means. And therefore the lampstand represents the church of God. In Zechariah chapter 4, you read of the lampstand and the oil and the supply. And the oil is the Holy Ghost. And the lampstand is the church. And here again, there's a thought of things at a low ebb. The lamp almost out. And then suddenly, the Lord speaks. It says, "Ere the lamp of God went out, that the Lord called Samuel." As it were, the Lord is indicating here that while the light had burned very low and there was little of the evidence of power and blessing, remember the oil symbolizes the Spirit of God, little of the Holy Ghost and the whole scene, yet something happened. The Lord suddenly appeared and he moved again and he visited Israel, and therefore there's this suddenness of this appearing. The Lord coming suddenly among his people. And does he not do that when he moves in power? When he has been absent for a time and things have become dim and dark and the lamp's almost, and it seems that things are well nigh gone. That's the very time that the Lord so often has appeared and has come among his people, has revealed himself and has worked again and has displayed his power and his glory. The sudden appearings of the Lord among his people. And then the significance of this appearance. It says, "And the Lord appeared again." And the significance is, it was a fresh appearance. The word for appeared here is actually that same word, essentially, that I've been thinking about a lot tonight. To see, and the seer is the same word, basically. And so the emphasis, therefore, is on the word being given again. When the Lord appeared in Shiloh, when the Lord was seen in Shiloh, notice what it goes on to say. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so when the Lord does appear again, when there's a fresh appearance of the Lord, there will be a resurgence of preaching. There will be a fresh burst of the word of God being heard in the nation or among the people. That's what we're being taught. The sovereign, sudden appearance of the Holy Spirit and the Lord among his people has this significance. There will be the hearing of the word and attention to it. And the Lord moving again with power among his people. The Lord revealed himself to Shiloh here, or to Samuel and Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Notice from that when the Lord appears again, there will be a ministry given. The Lord appeared or revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. When he came, I come right back round now to where I started out tonight. God raising up a man or men. But when he does, it will always be to bring his word. It will be to deliver his message. The fresh appearings of the Lord will result in a ministry being given. It was a recognized ministry. Look at verse 20. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. The people recognized, here is God's man. There was no hesitance in them. They could see it clearly that here is a man whom the Lord has given and the Lord has raised up. A ministry was given. But then, of course, a message was given, because it was the word of the Lord that was central in all that took place here. We have touched on this a number of times already. But verse 21 again, part B, the Lord appeared, or the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And look at chapter 4, verse 1, a remarkable statement. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Or as it could be read literally, the word of Samuel was to all Israel. In other words, Samuel had a national voice. The whole nation were caused to listen. The word that came to Samuel from the Lord was to all Israel. A ministry is given here by this significant appearing of the Lord, this fresh appearance of the Lord, and a message was given as well. The word of the Lord came to all Israel. Look at chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 7, verse 15. Here's an illustration and a historic record even. Historical record of what this all means. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, Mizpah, judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah. And here's a man who is God's minister with God's message, and he goes around the whole nation bringing the word of the Lord. That's essentially what's in view. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel. That's the house of God, remember. Judgment starts at the house of God. Because it says here, he judged Israel all the days of his life. And where did he start? He started at Bethel. He started among the Lord's people, if you will. He brought God's message to them in the house of God. Then Gilgal, which signifies rolling, which signifies the idea of separation. And he goes on from there to Mizpah. And then on to Ramah. And every place has a significance, has a meaning, as this man discharges his ministry. This man with a national voice. Well, my dear friend, here's the significance of the Lord's appearance. When he moves again, he gives a ministry and he gives a message. And when the Lord appears again, there will be a manifestation given. Look back to chapter 3 and verse number 19. And it says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What that means is, as Samuel preached and Samuel ministered, there was a manifestation of divine power and blessing on the word that Samuel delivered. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. So not remind you what it says in Mark 16, where you read of the apostles going out to preach, and the Lord was with them and blessed the word with signs following. And here we see the very same idea. The Lord's appearance, it was sovereign, it was sudden. Very significant. It all had to do with this word of his and the ministry given and the message and so on. And oh, I pray that tonight God will come and stir our souls that we might long to see again the Lord move among us. But that brings me to the final main thought here. We've looked at the Lord's absence and the Lord's appearance. But then there is what we might actually call the Lord's answer. Because verse 21 that sums up Samuel's ministry along with all these other details that we've considered is really a summary of the Lord's answer. That is the Lord's answer to the prayers of a godly woman. That is Hannah. We saw her prayer a little while ago in chapter 3, where she got before the Lord and she prayed. And what's happening now, all these years later on, is an answer to the prayers of Hannah. Look at chapter 1 again, and verse number 11 this time. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And it says there, and she remembers she's praying. Verse 10 says she's in bitterness of soul. That doesn't mean bitterness in a bad sense. It simply means that her heart is heavy and burdened. She prays unto the Lord. She wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Notice how she prayed. She prayed specifically for a son. And she said, Lord, if you give me this son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. Now what's in view right here? Hannah recognized the need of the hour. The need for a man. A man of God, a prophet of God, because she saw the state of the nation. She was fully conscious of what was going on, even there in Shiloh. The apostasy from truth, the departure from purity and godliness, demonstrated in the very house of Eli. She could see it all. She was aware of it all. And she's there praying in Shiloh, not for any personal gain whatsoever. She simply wants a man of God for the nation. She says, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back. That he might serve you all the days of his life. And now the Lord is answering that prayer even more. He gave her the son to begin with. And she kept her word. As soon as he was weaned, he was brought to the house of God and trained up right there in the things of the Lord. And yet her prayers are been answered even more as we come into chapter 3 and into these final verses and into this great verse where it says, and the Lord appeared again. He had been absent. And you know, that must have broken Hannah's heart. The Lord's not among us. The Lord's missing. And she's looking for the Lord's appearance. And she knows that the Lord's appearance will always be through a man of God and the ministry of the word. And her prayers are now been answered fully because this son of hers, whom she gave back to the Lord, is now brought to a stage of maturity in his life and his preparation is done, and God's hand is on him, and he's ready to begin his ministry. This is the Lord's answer. And folks, this is the answer that we need for our day. Our nation does not need, well, you can mention a whole lot of fellas. It doesn't need any more of them. It needs this kind of a man. It needs God's man. And the Lord's able to do that. God's work stands in need of a kind of man like Samuel was. And we are being shown tonight that the Lord does give such men as his people pray. And I encourage you tonight to lay hold upon the throne of grace as never before. Are we not living on a day like this to some degree, maybe even far more so than we are aware, where the open vision is diminishing and the Word of God is becoming very rare? And when the lamp's almost out, I feel we are living in that kind of a day. And yet there's hope in Israel concerning this thing, to use the words of Ezra, because our God, who does absent himself because he's grieved over sin, can suddenly, sovereignly, suddenly, significantly appear and come in answer to prayer and move again among the people, turn the hearts of men back to him, back to truth, back to the Savior, move in our churches. Well, folks, we need a moving of God in our own denomination. We need a moving of God in our own congregations, every one of them, and among others of like precious faith. And we need to cry to God mightily. Need to get before the Lord as never before and pray that God will do what he did in this blessed, wonderful scene, and again come afresh to his Zion, and in his own love and mercy, the set time to favor her arrive. May that be the case.